Ought to be of great concern to all of us. It ought to be of concern to us for a number of reasons. Number one is, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we began this, that history bears out, and certainly the history of Israel and the history of the nations of the world, but particularly Israel, when Israel lost sight of how to worship God, when their sacrifices no longer became acceptable unto God, but that was also the end of their strength as a nation. And Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17 tells us that the wicked will be returned to the grave and all of the nations that forget God. Worship and praise and adoration of God is a very important thing to God. And it ought to be important to us. God gave us the supreme sacrifice when he gave his son, and his son offered up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But once we have accepted God's sacrifice for sin and have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of our sojourn here in this life, we are to spend it offering up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to the Lord. And particularly here, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 15 has in mind the praise that comes from our lips. We do not want worship in our day to deteriorate, as I am afraid it has, to where the words of Malachi the prophet can be spoken to us in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Lord says through the prophet Malachi, "Oh, to find one priest among you who would shut the doors and refuse this kind of sacrifice. I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept your offerings," says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Psalms were written to help us to learn to know how to worship. And it's imperative to know how to worship God. It's imperative that we not only know, but that we worship God. I am convinced the strength of our nation depends upon it. I am convinced that the future of this church, this body of believers, demands it. Your future depends upon it. It may not be greatly important to you at this moment in your experience, but it is of great importance to God. And if it's of great importance to God, then it ought to be of supreme importance to us as well. The Lord loves, from his lofty, high, exalted position, to hear his people praise him in song. Now, there are three types of psalms, primarily. And I say this primarily. Number one, there's the praise psalms, and I'm using this for alliteration this morning. Number two, the prayer psalms. Many of the psalms, you know, began and really are filled with the prayers of men like David. And then there's the penitence psalms, such as Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin. Psalm 33 is in the first category. It is a praise psalm. So it's only right that we would consider this psalm in our worship series. This praise psalm is divided into three primary divisions. In verses 1 through 3, it consists of a request, or an invitation for God's people to come before him and worship and assemble together to praise him. And then in verses 4 through 19, there is the reason. Why ought we to do this? Because God has done an outstanding thing. He did an outstanding thing in his creation and also in his continuing concern and how he is overseeing the affairs of this world even at this present time. And then finally, there is the response, again in verses 20 through 22, and the response is to wait upon him and to worship him. Well, let's look at the request in verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to get myself in a little bit of hot water this morning, and I would imagine there will be many of you that will go forth from this place today wondering if I have lost touch with reality. But let me suggest some things to you that are based upon this passage as well as other psalms. Number one, the request consists of, in verses 1 through 3, we are to sing unto the Lord with joy, or sing for joy unto the Lord. Verse 3 makes it clear that at times there may even be shouts of joy that are offered unto the Lord. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. The background seems to be that of a king who comes out and makes his appearance on the local palace, and all of his subjectives are standing there before him. And they bow and they say, "Long live the king," or "Hail to the king." And there's a certain adoration or a certain honor that is given to the king at that moment. And it is many times a reverberating shout that can be heard throughout the palace confines and the city as well. Let me say clearly that there's nothing wrong with shouting for joy at times in your own private worship time as well as in the church of Jesus Christ. Some of you have already written me off after that statement. But let me say it based upon the Psalms that there's nothing wrong with at times shouting for joy unto the Lord. You know, some of us believe that worship consists of entering into a great cathedral that costs millions of dollars with stained glass windows and listening to a $100,000 pipe organ as it majestically beats out some of the great songs. That may be followed by some quiet ritual, maybe a few rituals that we participate in, then a brief sermonette from the pastor, and finally the long-awaited amen or benediction. And we quietly leave, perhaps speaking to no one, and we go home, and we call that worship. Well, I challenge you that you will not find that kind of worship in the Word of God. So much of this is tradition. Worship at times consists of shouting. There's nothing wrong with saying amen when God has spoken to you or blessed you in a particular way and you want to express it as such. This kind of worship or shouting is the kind of shouting that we frequently see at football games or athletic contests. Now, I am really getting in some deep water when I suggest at this time that we may learn something about how to worship when we attend a football game, whether it be the Dallas Cowboys or whether it be a local high school football team. I believe that we can learn something about worship and the innate desire that man has within himself to express himself in a way that would honor the one who has just performed what we would call a great play, or done something marvelous. Several years ago, I went to my first local high school football game. Our girls had just entered Lee High School. And as I arrived, and this had been my first football game here in this area, before the game commenced, the school song was sung. And I was amazed as the whole Lee section stood to their feet. Few of them sung, but they were in absolute seriousness about what was being played. And furthermore, they all held a hand into the air. And I looked around and I thought, can these people be for real? And they pointed one finger up in the air. We're number one. Now, many of these people were 50, 60, probably even a few 70-year-olds who were showing loyalty to a team and to a tradition that has been established in this city. And I looked around and I thought, this is a little bit weird. I'd never seen that. And then, lo and behold, as they get towards the end of the song, they're almost at the end, when I least expected it, they all shout out in unison, "Robert E. Lee." Why, that nearly blew my mind. I thought, these people cannot be serious. But I looked around again, and they were dead serious about what they were doing. Now, I suggest to you that we can learn something about worship. They saw nothing wrong with raising a hand at the appropriate time. They saw nothing wrong with shouting at the proper time in loyalty to their school. Furthermore, I went to a football game this last Friday night, and I had already had this illustration in mind, and I began to look at what was happening, and I began to see some other things that I felt were kind of interesting for the church. You see, somehow we can't handle this kind of a thing in the church, but we can at an athletic contest. Because somewhere in our minds, in the back of our minds, tradition has told us that nothing exciting can ever take place in the church. If it's exciting, it's got to be at some athletic field somewhere. Out there, but not in the church. There's nothing to get excited about. But the Psalms are telling us throughout that we are to sing and shout and at times lift up our hands in praise to our God. And there may be those who will come in and who will consider us to be ridiculous or a little bit on the weird side. But perhaps we ought to suggest to them that they go to a local high school football game and learn how to worship. Or attend a Dallas Cowboys game and learn how to worship. You see, the point is the God whom we worship is worthy of such, and He invites us and requests us to do so. So what I'm suggesting is we need to loosen up a little bit. We need to loosen up and begin to enjoy God and begin to feast upon what God has done and what He is doing. And as we do, well, that kind of worship God finds great pleasure in. Now let me return to my illustration for a moment of football. Perhaps we need to think of our church gathering on Sunday morning as a football contest. This would be a good replacement for the NFL today and from here on. But we need to think of it as perhaps a football game that is taking place. And the Lord God Himself is the captain of the one team, and we are on His team. And we've witnessed God in action, and we've seen what He's done in the past, and we're seeing what He's doing in the present. And so we take a moment here, a brief time on Sunday morning, just to honor that and to applaud Him. And then there is Satan and his team on the other side in John 8, 44, 41 through 44. There are those who are doing his deeds, and they are of him. So the assembled church then becomes like a cheering section when we at times shout with a joyful shout, or at times stand to our feet, or at other times applaud or even raise our hands of all things. Did you ever ask yourself the question when you're at an athletic contest, why do people raise their hands? Or why do they stand to their feet? Or why do they applaud? Or why do they shout? Is it not to honor a team or a player? I saw this the other night as the defensive team for Lee made one of the few great defensive holds of the night. And held them down at the goal line, and as the defensive unit came back to the bench, the whole Lee section stood and applauded these guys for a fine job that they did. Well, we are to do the same when we come together. We honor God, we exalt Him, we proclaim Him to be number one. And this is what the psalmist is doing in this 33rd Psalm and throughout many of the praise psalms. He is proclaiming God to be number one. In verse 1, B, in the NIV, it's translated, it is fitting for the upright to worship God in this way. Now notice secondly in verse 3 that it's to be done at times with a new song. Isn't it amazing how many times when you're reading the Psalms that you will discover, sing a new song unto the Lord. It's mentioned many times over. This kind of praise and singing ought to be so free of ritual. It ought to be a constant, fresh expression as we're singing it back to the Lord. Now, some of these choruses this morning, I'm sure, were new to some of you. It's a new song, and there's nothing wrong with that. God loves to hear new songs being sung unto Him in His honor, to applaud Him. Connie had a birthday a couple of weeks ago, and I had this on my mind. I wanted to be creative for one of the few times in our marriage. And I thought to myself, just any old card wouldn't do, and any old thing said on the card. We've been married now for 20 years, and I thought, Connie deserves something that's fresh and exciting and creative. And so I carefully chose the card with the wordings that I thought really fit what I wanted to say to her. And then I added a little bit myself, and to be sure that the card would really be creative, I said, "Dear, when you get a chance, read Song of Solomon, chapter 7, because that is what I am saying to you and how I feel about you." Now, you don't need to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 7. But if you husbands are looking for a fresh and exciting way to express yourself to your wife, you may look at Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Where here the bridegroom says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals. And the curves of your hips, they are like jewels. And your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies." Now, she may be offended, but if she realizes that it's scriptural, or your neck is like a tower of ivory, or your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. You see, our spouses want us to be creative, and God likewise wants us to be creative when we express ourselves to Him. We need to be creative in our prayer lives. We need to be creative and fresh in the songs that we sing. And we need to approach each opportunity that we have to worship as an opportunity to once again be creative before our God, because He is worthy of that kind of creativity. You know, some of us perhaps feel as though we cannot worship God through a song unless that song was written during the Reformation, or at least prior to the 20th century. We refuse anything new, and I'm not against refusing a lot of what's new today, because I think many Christian songs that are popular songs that are being sung on Christian radio stations are not really worthy of the time that's given to them. They're lacking in content, they're lacking in thought, they're man-centered, they're self-centered, they're certainly not the kind of songs that I believe that God enjoys hearing as praise songs to Him. But on the other hand, we cannot react the other way and say that there's nothing new that is happening in the area of songs that we can use. Nothing should keep us from singing new songs that glorify God and singing them to Him. Now, the reason is given in the following verses. And we might summarize all that's said in verses 4 through 19 by saying that the Lord has done some amazing things, and the Lord deserves an Emmy Award every time that we come together in worship. Now, this past week, the Emmy Awards drew all of these actors and actresses and screenwriters and directors and other movie personnel into a theater where once a year they hand out these Emmy Awards, and they applaud and honor and in some cases even give a standing ovation to someone who has made a significant contribution to the movie world. But the writer of Psalm 33 is saying, let's look at what God has done. He deserves an Emmy every time that we meet together for the purpose of worship. Verses 4 and 5, His word is always faithful. It never misses a beat. Whatever God promises, He will bring it to pass. Verse 6, it was by this same word that the heavens were made and all of their starry host by the breath of His mouth. Genesis 1 makes it clear that when God spoke, things happened. When God spoke, things happened. He said, let there be light. And that quickly there was light. And then He said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And lo and behold, there it was. God spoke and it happened. In verse 9 of Genesis 1, then God said, let there be waters below the heavens. Let them be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And there it was. Or in verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night and give light to the earth. And it was so. And everything else that God created right on up through His animal creation up until He gets to man was created in this way. But man was created from out of the dust of the earth in order that he might be distinct and set apart as one of God's creation who was created in the very image of God Himself. Now, the point that the psalmist is making here in verse 6 is that there is power and faithfulness and dependability in the Word of God. And we can rest in that, and every time that we get together for worship, we ought to be reminded of the fact that God is faithful in His Word. His Word is dependable. There is power in it. So the psalmist is saying, give God an Emmy Award for what He has done. His script, His words, His film. Why, Steven Spielberg cannot hold a candle to our God, Almighty God. Now, if we can applaud and honor the one who originated E.T., can we not honor God so much more for His creation and what He has done? 33, verse 9, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. But look at what else our God has done in verses 10 through 19. He not only has created this world, but He also is continuing to show concern for that which He has created. Now, this is the answer to the deist who believes that God only created what is called matter and set it into motion, and then God withdrew and is no longer even concerned about what's happening on planet Earth. But the Bible tells us that God not only created it, but He is concerned, and He is concerned about each of us individually. Not only the nations of the world, but each of us individually. In verses 10 through 12, He is active in the affairs of the nations of the world. The Lord nullifies the counsel of many of the nations of the world. He frustrates the plans of the people. Last week at the retreat, I spoke on Isaiah 40. And when I got to verses 23 and 24, I could not help but be staggered by some of the things that were said in view of recent events in our own world news, where the prophet Isaiah says he brings princes to naught, and he reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Or to put it another way, they're hardly even elected. They hardly even come into office when God blows upon them, and they are no more. We witnessed the assassination of the newly elected president of Lebanon before he ever even took office. Or the former prime minister of Iran, Ghozadeh, who was so much in the news and such a powerful person in Iran during the Iranian hostage crisis. And yet a week ago, he was executed by his own people. You see, God just simply blows on the great leaders of this world, and they become a part, an unimportant part, of history. It is God who keeps the machinery running, and one day God's own Son will establish His perfect kingdom over the world. Now, that is the end that God has in view, and the end to which God is moving in the nations of the world today. So in verses 13 through 17, David is saying, or the psalmist rather is saying, to depend on man or to depend on a huge defense budget, in verses 16 and 17, it's all in vain. But rather those who fear Him and hope in Him are the ones who shall be saved from death and kept alive in famine. Now that's again another reason why we ought to worship God as we meet together. Because those who fear Him and those who put their hope in Him, they're the ones who shall be saved during the time of death and kept alive in famine, in verses 18 and 19. Let me pause for a moment to say that we are living in difficult economic times, and it may get worse, and probably will get worse. Some of you have lost your jobs or are going to lose your jobs and not even aware of it at this time. Others of you who have much may be afraid of losing your investments or your stocks or your savings, and you're living in fear. But here is a great promise, and the promise is this, that God is faithful to His Word, and we will be kept alive even during famine if we fear Him and put all of our hope in Him. And remember, His Word is always faithful. It's dependable. We can count upon it. So this is one more reason why we are to praise Him. The ravens may have to feed us with bread, but God will supply our needs in times of famine because He spoke it and He always keeps His word. So when we assemble, we remember what God has done in creation, and we also reflect upon what God is doing right now in our world, in our nation, and in my life as an individual. Well, what else is there then for man to do? In verses 20 through 22, two things. One is we're to respond to Him by resting in Him, knowing that He will deliver. He will come through. As I thought of that, I thought of Roger Staubach, who is well known to everybody, formerly the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. And Roger Staubach was the one who made famous the two-minute offense. And since you won't be seeing football for a while, I thought it only proper that I use a lot of football illustrations this morning. All of the Cowboy fans somehow knew that no matter how desperate the Dallas situation was, they may be two touchdowns behind, but somehow, some way, Roger and Drew Pearson and a few of the other offensive guys would be able to come through with some monumentous plays and be able to pull out the game in the very end. Now, if we can hope for man to come through, can't we much more so hope for the Creator God to come through and to be faithful to that which He has spoken? So the psalmist says, learn to be patient and wait upon Him. Secondly, learn to rejoice and entrust in His holy name. This is worship. In His holy name. You know, every time you hear someone's name, you always associate something with that person. When you hear the name of a certain person, you either think of perhaps a sense of humor or a beauty or good looks or athletic ability or bigness and stature. Someone once asked another when they were talking about me and I overheard them, what do you think of when you hear the name Steve Troxell? And one of the guys says, short. Short. Now some of you are shorter than I who are laughing. What should come into our minds when we think about God? The psalmist says one thing ought to come into our minds when we think about God, and that is holiness, because you can take all of the other attributes of God and put them under this umbrella of God's holiness. His dependability, His faithfulness, His love, His compassion, all of these things, you see, are an outgrowth of His holiness, that God, because of His very nature, He will be reflected in these different attributes. So He is holy and He's powerful and He's trustworthy and dependable, and we are to trust in Him and to hope in Him. Now as you reflect on Psalm 33, is there not great reason then to sing a new song and to sing it unto the Lord, not for man but unto the Lord? Are there not times when we ought to break from tradition and perhaps even shout a hearty hallelujah or amen, or praise the Lord, or long live the King? Are there not times that we can get excited in worship? Let me say that I think too many times we react to what is commonly called the charismatic movement in our world today. And what happens is we can go to the other extreme, to where we become so bound by tradition and so cold and so lifeless that we fail to carry out the commands of Scripture to express this joy in a sovereign God who lives, who created, and who cares, and cares today. And that's reason to worship. Let's bow for prayer. Let me say to those of you who may be here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that the one thing that God asks of you this morning before you even worship Him is to accept the one sacrifice that He gave for your sin, for the sins of the world, that is His Son, who once and for all offered up Himself as a sacrifice, never to be repeated again in history. And by that one sacrifice, it is sufficient to bring all of us into a right relationship with the eternal God. But the one thing that God asks of you is to put your faith and trust in that one sacrifice which covers your sin before the holy God. So the first thing that you must do is accept God's gift, God's sacrifice to you, by faith. And then the rest of your life, you begin to honor God and glorify God in the way that you live when we assemble together like this and praise Him through song, through the Word, through testimonies. God wants that kind of praise. He wants that kind of a commitment that demands all of you, your whole person, and even at times, your body. Would you right now say, Lord Jesus, I need you, and at this moment I accept your once for all sacrifice for my sin. If you'd like to talk to someone when the service is over, there are many who are available. We would encourage you to do so. Father, the one thing that we want more than anything else, as David has said in another psalm, is to dwell in your house and to desire your beauty and the beauty of real worship, because we know that this will be our eternal vocation to worship you and to praise you. And we want to learn in this life how to praise you. So I ask that you would teach us through this time as we reflect upon what real worship is, and help us as we go forth from here to apply that which we hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come at this time and receive the offering. Father, we praise you and thank you for your Son, for the privilege we have to worship you now through these physical sacrifices, which really are spiritual sacrifices to you. May you bless what is given through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.